1 Kings chapter number 19. 1 Kings chapter number 19. I want to give you a sermon this morning entitled Depression and give you a biblical description of depression and the prescription that God gives to help you with it. We live in a day and age where people are depressed, they're discouraged. Man, you watch the news, you see the financial situation, things are going all over the place, and people are down and out, aren't they? They're kind of laid low. But you know, the thing about it, within the human condition, God knew that there'd be low points in life, right? Yeah, that's right. I remember Shannon and I, we got sweet on each other, and we'd go disappear somewhere on campus and look in each other's eyes. I remember there was a gazebo there. And I was in a Christian school, so you couldn't do too much, you know. They couldn't go off campus, but we found a gazebo, and we just spend just moments just staring in each other's eyes. Now she can't stand to look at me, right? No, that's not the case. But we'd sit there and plan our life. You remember doing that, talking about this is what we're going to do, and then we're going to do this and do that. And we planned for all the wonderful highlights in life. But I tell you one thing we didn't plan for was some of those low points, right? Yeah, by the way, there's a lot of them in life too, isn't there? So whether you're battling depression or you have battled depression, let me say this, you will battle it again if you're not in it right now. So it's good to know what the Bible says about it, and it's wonderful to know that we've got a God who wrote a Bible that deals with the human condition and shows God's servants, God's people who go through what you and I go through each and every day. By the way, here, when we look at this, 1 Kings chapter 19, it's talking about Elijah. And Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. So this boy knew the Lord. He was trying to serve the Lord. And it's interesting to note in the book of James, in James 5, that the New Testament tells us to look back to Elijah. We look at Elijah and say, man, he was a prophet. Man, Elijah, he was a man of God. I can never measure up to Elijah. But the Bible says this about old Elijah. It says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. Do you hear that? He was just another man like you and me, right? That ought to encourage us. So what he went through is something that most all men go through. Same kind of deal. So we can learn from his life what we need this morning. So let's look at it. 1 Kings chapter number 19. Now, let me just give you context before I read it. You remember in the previous chapter, God has just wrought a fantastic victory on Mount Carmel. I mean, God has sent fire from heaven to authenticate everything that Elijah has been preaching and teaching to this generation. I mean, don't you know that was a mountaintop experience? Here I am saying, God's real and you people better repent and get right with God. And all of a sudden, to prove it, God's going to send fire from heaven. And God did it. And there was revival. And people said, wow, you're God? He is God. That was the focus of Elijah's life, right? Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. I mean, he just saw God do something tremendous. And yet, on the heels of a great victory, we find him in the despondent and in defeat. And by the way, many times God's servants have been that way. Charles Spurgeon, he used to have deep bouts of depression and melancholy. In fact, when he died, he was actually vacationing in France to get over some sickness. And part of that was his deep depression that he was in. I mean, it happens to us from time to time, doesn't it? So don't get too much that way. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel, that's the king, told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth unto Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat under a juniper tree. And he requested himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. Notice he goes and all these things happen and now he's in a great place of despondency. He's below the juniper tree. I remember hearing preachers every once in a while talking about it. You're sitting under the juniper tree whining and complaining. I want you to know in verse 1 I see Ahab. Ahab recounts all that God had done. He recounts that Elijah had sent the fire and that Elijah had prayed and had the rain come in. Remember, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Also, as Ahab recounts all these things, he fails to see God in the middle of them. He just sees Elijah. And by the way, that's a great little insert there. The world will never get it right, will they? They'll never see it from the right perspective. In verse 2, I see Jezebel. Jezebel reacts to what Ahab has recounted. Jezebel says, "Huh, you mean this man and the people have hurt my prophets?" So she reacts to it. She's unable to hurt the Lord, right? Because she can't hurt the Lord. But you know what? She'll hurt the Lord's servants. Hey, let me let that in for you lesson, by the way. The world hates God, doesn't it? Well, guess what? When they hate God, they're not going to necessarily attack Him. The only thing they can physically attack is us, His people, correct? So if you're walking with God, you're living for God, you're going to have some trouble. Paul said it this way, if you live godly, you shall suffer persecution. You hear that? You live for the Lord, but if you live for it, there's a price for it. And of course, she pursues him. And then finally we see Ahab recounts, Jezebel in verse 2 reacts, but in verses 3 and 4 we see this, Elijah runs. Isn't it something? I mean, here's it. He just took on over 800 prophets of Baal. I mean, he took on the entire nation single-handedly with God's power. And yet when one woman says, "I'm going to kill you," right? He runs for his life. What happened? Why is it that one little thing like that would have discouraged him to the point that now he's running for his life underneath the juniper tree, weeping and wailing, saying, "God, just take me out. I'm done with it. I give up." Why is that? Why does he run? By the way, don't you sometimes feel like running in life? Like you're just kind of done with it? In Psalm 11, verse 1, this is that great psalm where David says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I feel like that sometimes, don't you? I mean, the foundation, the bulwarks of what we believe and the way society should be, it's all gone now. I mean, you can't. There's no sense of normalcy at all, it seems like, right? What can the righteous do when the foundations be destroyed? And yet, this is the way he started that psalm in Psalm 11, 1. "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain." You know what he wanted to do? He just wanted to get away from it all. Feel like that? That's the way of life. That's why he's running. He wants to get away from it. In Psalm 55, verse 6, he said this. David would say this. "And I said, oh, that I had the wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." The idea, if I can just get out of town, if I can just hit the road, boy, I'll be at rest. By the way, it's interesting to note, he says, as a dove, if I could fly like a dove. You know, Jonah was one of those that took off when God told him to go over here and leave a place of revival and go over to Tarshish. Remember what he did? He got on a boat, went to Tarshish. He fled. He ran from the Lord, right? You know what Jonah means? It means a dove. That's what his name means. So notice in the Bible, you find people, when they run because they want to get away. They run because they won't rest. They're tired and they're weary. Have you felt like that before? Oh man, we try. And by the way, the whole world and society now believes in escapism. In fact, many people use religion as a way for escapism. We're accused of that all the time. May I say, my religion isn't an escapist thing. My religion is really true. Man, I'm not here because I need a coping mechanism. I'm here because God saved my soul. Did something real in me. We need to return to that, don't we? And then may I say, he was in crisis mode and he needed help. He's running because he wants to get away. Now, why would Elijah run? I want to give you some points now. You with me, right? You ready to go? All right. Why would he run? And why do we sometimes feel like we need to run? You know, we run from our problems, don't we? I remember I was in school and I had a roommate and he was an only child. Man, you know, only children, they're selfish, aren't they? I remember after having several run-ins, I went to my dorm soup and I said, "I want to change my room." I was a freshman. I guess I thought if you could snap your foot hard enough and make enough stink, I guess you'd... Right? Greasy wheel gets the... Or squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? Well, they didn't grease my wheels, brother. And you know what he said to me? He said, "You can't run from your problems." In other words, you know what he said? "You've got to go deal with this thing." That's good for me to hear, right? I mean, you got to deal with the issues in life. And just because Elijah ran, guess what? Didn't change the situation, did it? Ahab and Jezebel were still part of the equation. They were still something he had to contend with, right? So notice, when we have problems, you can't running away from them is not a valid solution. You got to deal with them. And notice, God's going to help this man. I love it. God just doesn't leave us to languish. God works with us and deals with us so we can begin to deal with the problems that we face in life. And that's what God's going to do with this boy right here. Because remember, Elisha's name means, "My God is Jehovah." And Jehovah is not a distant God. He's one who wants to help you and walk among you and show you what you need to do and help you with life's issues. And He's going to do that. So He confronts him here. Now, let's look at why Elijah ran. First of all, may I say the first reason I noticed from the text that he ran is found in verse number 3. "And when he saw that, he arose." Number one reason why he ran is because of his sight. He is going by what he sees. And let me tell you something. We live in a naturalistic age, in a naturalistic world. And what we see, we respond to. We say, "Oh, man, look at this situation. There's no way around it." And we respond to the situation. And we never let God become a factor in it. Correct? We look at things. We walk by sight, not by faith. Hey, his sight was all about people and circumstances. Things that we can't control. But hey, we got a God in heaven who controls those things. He's running because of what he sees. 2 Corinthians 5:7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Let me tell you something. If Paul had walked by sight, he wouldn't have accomplished a third of what he accomplished. You know why he's able to accomplish in his ministry what he did? Because he walked by faith. He believed that God could change people and God could change circumstances. Don't we need to realize that today? I mean, I know what the difficulties in life are. Guess what they are? People and circumstances, right? And I can't control them, but I am saved and been regenerated by God who can. And you know, when I react and start running, it's because I fail to believe that God is a factor who can indeed change those things. That's the issue. And that's what we find here. Jezebel and Ahab, who were they in the presence? Regal king authority. I got it. But hey, wait a minute. Don't worry about the king or the authority or the powers that be. God trumps them. Right? All right. Okay, I'll stop. All right, here we go. Now watch it. In 1 Peter 1:8. By the way, this is the way we ought to live, by faith, not by sight. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen, you love." Isn't that what saved? We believe in Jesus Christ. "Whom you not seen, you love. Whom though now you see him not, yet believing," that's the key phrase, you got to keep believing, "you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You know why we're not full of glory? Why we're not excited about the things of God? Because we're too busy looking at people and circumstances rather than using the eye of faith to look to our Lord. Isn't that what he said in Hebrews 12:2? "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." You know why I run? Why I won't deal with things? Because God is no longer a factor and I'm not looking to Jesus. I'm looking at those instances, those people, instead of the Lord. Matthew 14:30. You remember in Matthew 14, Peter was walking on the water. Man, Peter was doing something amazing. But what happened? When did he begin to sink? When he took his eyes off the Lord. Matthew 14:30. "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink." He didn't know. He no longer saw the Lord. He saw the wind. That it was boisterous. He saw circumstances. They were against him. And that's when he began to sink. Hey, you running from something today? You got an issue, problem with a person or a circumstance that you're running from? Just like old Elijah. Listen, this is a prophet of God. Yeah, but he's just a man like me and you. And he did what we tend to do. He got his eyes off the right thing, the Lord. May I say this? Elijah runs because of sight. But may I say this, the next thing that I see why he runs is because it's all about his personal security. Look what it says in verse number 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his," what's the next phrase? "Life." Hey, you know what? It's an issue of security now. If I don't get out of town, she's going to kill me. You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to preserve his own life. May I say, my life is not my life. Man, when I got saved, I lost all rights to my life, didn't I? I surrendered them to the Lord. I got to remember that. Because we live in a very self-preservating kind of society, don't we? You know what? I'm the Lord's. And He can do to me whatever He wants to do to me. I got to remember that. You know, if the Lord wants to sacrifice me on the altar of whatever, let the Lord do it. I'm His. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Anyone says in 1 Corinthians 6? Sometimes the Lord puts us through deep waters, not because we've misbehaved, because it brings glory to Him, because it's essential, it's necessary. Hey man, if He didn't spare His own Son, Jesus Christ, from going to the cross, who do you and I think we are to be able to not go through some things, some difficulties, some suffering, right? Now, I'm not yelling at you because I think some of you don't understand, and I'm yelling at me. Right? I'd forget this lesson. And the reason why I run is because I think I want to protect my life instead of yielding it to the Lord. In Matthew chapter number 6, boy, he talks about seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? Y'all remember all that. Not the things that the Gentiles seek after. But in Matthew chapter number 6, listen to what he says here. Let me read it to you. Matthew chapter number 6. In Matthew 6, verse number 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on it. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? But did you see the imperative command? Take no thought for your life. What did he do wrong? He was all about him having his own security, preserving himself, instead of confronting the issues that God had for him to confront. By the way, when he did confront the issues previous, didn't God bring a great victory? I see, why does he run? Because he's walking by sight. Because he's all about his own personal security. But number three, notice the next mistake that contributed to this discouraging way about him. Verse 3, back to 19:3. He went for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. You know, the third quality I see here is solitude. The person that helped him, that undergirded him, that was a companion to him, he told him, you stay here. I don't want you around me. He abandoned those people. He left his servant there. The very person who was there to help him, he isolated himself from him. You know, it's interesting to note when psychologists talk about depression, one of the traits that compounds the issue is isolation. When someone's discouraged, the worst thing they can do is separate themselves from those who would be a help to them. The very source of people who would help them get out of that despondency, right? But they cut themselves off from the very people that would help them. Have you noticed that to be the case? You know, whenever I get upset or discouraged, Shannon knows this, she wants to be lovey-dovey and help me, and I say, you know what, just leave me alone. And I have my little pity party. Am I the only one that does that in here? Woe is me! And I separate myself and pull withdrawal from people. Withdrawal, isolation. It tends to compound depression. You separate yourself from the source of compassion and healing in other people. Genesis 2, this is what the Lord says. In Genesis 2:18, you remember this man was all by himself, the supreme creation on God's planet. And yet the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. Let us make him a helpmeet, right? Now, we know that was the wife, but man, it's not good for man to be alone. By the way, it's interesting, not good. In Proverbs 18:22, he says this, whosoever findeth a wife findeth a what? A good thing. You see that? In other words, it's not good to be alone, but a wife and a spouse is a good thing for that person. And may I say to you, the greatest source of strength every one of us should have is, yes, the Lord, but secondly, our spouse. Man, when our marriages are in dumps, when they're not right, when we don't have that companionship, man, we rob ourselves and deprive ourselves of one of the greatest assets God has ever given us. If you're married, that's a good thing. But you know what's better than that? Is when you have companionship with that person. And let me tell you something, when Satan wanted to destroy the first couple, when he wanted to introduce sin, what did he do? He divided the couple. They weren't strong. Listen, when you're with someone, you're not likely to fall into sin and temptation when you've got a strong relationship with that one that God's given you in life, right? That's a source of protection and help and stability. Man, today I see we encourage the spouses to go their separate ways, do their own things, have their different accounts. Right? Boy, it's terrible. It's not good for us to be alone. Isolation, solitude is not a good thing. You know, even in ministry, when Jesus Christ sent out the 12 disciples, when He sent them out to do ministry, He wasn't thinking of if you're thinking of making production, you think, well, you get one guy and you get him to go get in a different region, you could have 12 people doing 12 different ministries, that'd be better. But He didn't do that. Instead, He put them by twos. Well, I mean, he had to surrender. He could only be as half as effective, we would think, right? That's not a great use of resources. But listen to what he says in Mark 6, 7. And he called on him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He sent them out two at a time. Why would he send them two at a time? Because two are better than one. Because it is not good for man to be alone. Not just in marriage, but also in ministry. It's not good to be alone. You can't handle things alone. You need people. Listen, I'm not that way. I was reared a whole different way. I hate it when people interfere. That's what I kind of think, right? I'm kind of confessing my sin here, right? Leave me alone. And, you know, one of the worst things I've done, especially my early when I started out, was I kind of said, well, bless God, I'm going to do what God's called me to do. I don't need anybody's help. Just me and God, make a majority, right? You heard that kind of jazz? I mean, that's true. I mean, I'm glad I got God on my, I want to be on God's side. But you know, it sure is better when you got people to be right there with you. Get things done and help you and help bear the burden. Don't discount people. Use people. Let people be a part of the program that God has for you. That's the design. Let me give you this word of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Let me get over there. 4. Listen to what he says here. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. Do you hear that? You need that brother to help you and lift you up when you fall, to encourage you and be a strength to you. And Elijah made a great mistake when he sent a servant away. When his companion in ministry, he didn't want him around him anymore. And you know, I see this, believers who are struggling and have a hard time, instead of being in the church where they can be around others who would help them and encourage them, who would be a source of strength to them, they begin to pull away, don't they? And you know what they do? They fall in that cycle of depression and despondency, and they give up and they quit because they have turned right around and brought them into the same mistake that Elijah did. Number one, I find here, why does he run? Because of sight, because of security, because of solitude. And then what does it lead to? The fourth thing I find here is suicide. If you look down in 1 Kings chapter number 19, verse number 4. 4 emphasizes the previous point. But he himself went a day's journey. There he is, solitude again, isolation, all by himself. And came down and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested himself that he might die. And said, it is enough now. O Lord, take away my life. He's down to that point where he's ready to commit suicide. May I say, you know, suicide's a horrible thing. I know it's touched some of your families. It's touched my family. It's a very selfish thing because of the hurt and the heartache that you leave those behind. They have to contend with. But may I say this? It wasn't unknown to the servants of God. And may I say, don't be too proud and say, that'll never happen to me. We could all go that low. You know, Moses would say it this way in Numbers 11:15. If thou deal thus with me, he's praying, he says this is his prayer. If thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of thy hand. I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. He was so discouraged because he knew he was incapable of leading the people of God. He said, Lord, just kill me in Numbers 11. Remember Jonah, the one dove, the one who wanted to flee as a bird to his mountain? Jonah in 4:3 says this, now therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You know, when you see things from a wrong perspective, your sight's not on the Lord, when you are all about preserving your own security and you're isolated and in solitude, you tend to go to spiral downward to this point, where you feel like your life is no good, no value, and dying would be better than just keeping on. That's true. And we see that in God's in this story of Elijah. Now, let me give you some good news, right? He's depressed, no doubt about it. He's discouraged. But may I say, in verse number 5 is a turning point. Because guess who shows up? He's all alone. He's away from the world. He's got the fuchsia lit. But in verse 5, And as he lay down and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him. Oh, isn't that a sign of God's mercy right there? Doesn't that just kind of make a hair stand up on the edge a little bit? And God touched him. An angel of the Lord came in the midst of his despondency and spoke to him. May I say, God intervenes on behalf of people. May I say this? To overcome real depression, you know what you're going to need? You're going to need a touch of God. God's going to have to touch your life. Hey, you may get some medication to go from time to time and push it, kick the can down the way. But you know what? To eventually get real victory, you need Jehovah Rapha, right? Jehovah the healer to come touch you and do something for you. That's what you need. And Lotus, here's Elijah, down and out. Then he gets a touch from God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Beautiful thing. God, may I say this? God restores. Remember, this is my point. Ahab recounts, Jezebel reacts, Elijah runs, but here comes next thing, verse 5, God restores. That's the message of hope. Now, when God restores a man who's in the middle of depression, how does He do it? Look at verse 5. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, first point, arise and eat. You know what he does? When God restores, he has to restore, first of all, his physical needs. Verse 5 through 8, he feeds him. In fact, verse 7, he feeds him again. He gives him sleep and he gives him food. He gives him rest and he gives him food. Before he deals with anything on a spiritual level, he takes care of his physical needs. His physical needs. You know, that's interesting because in 1943, a little Jewish man named Maslow came up with a hierarchy of needs. And this was his thought. You must meet the physiological needs or the physical needs before people can move to self-actualization or things that are really valuable and important. In other words, if a man's starving, he ain't going to think about, well, I'm going to be prosperous and I'm going to try to work and be famous, right? If he's starving, all he's thinking about is eating. Do you see that? This boy, hey, by the way, he did it to himself, didn't he? I mean, he's taken a journey in the wilderness without provision and food. He hasn't stopped since he by the way, do you remember the story in the previous chapter? At Mount Carmel, he ran all the way down to Jezreel. He ran and beat the chariots of Ahab back to the city. I mean, he's done things with his body. He's exhausted. You know what God says first? Boy, before I deal with you, lay down, get your rest, and get some food. We got to take care of this first. God restores him by giving him rest. And may I say this? You know, many times we always feel like if you're going to be in ministry, you got to do and 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 you got to do, right? You got to run, you got to run, and you got to run. The more things going on, the more spiritual it must be, is what we think, right? The more activities we have, the more spiritual it must be. God does the exact opposite with him. He puts them on hold. You know, I've seen it before in believers' lives where they're so encompassed with the Lord's work and what the Lord's doing, God has turned around and given them a physical episode to where they have to put the brakes on. And where all of a sudden they're laid up in the hospital for a week or two with nothing but them and God as they recover. Because God has to get there. He's got to make them physically stop and rest. It's the process of restoration. Let's say, let me give you this way. In Mark chapter numbers, and in fact, let me just give you the references because I'm running here. But he says twice in verse 5 and 6, twice he tells them to rest. In verse 5 and verse 7, twice he tells them to eat. In Mark 6:31, Jesus Christ was pressed with ministry. Jesus Christ was on danger of being ran ragged by trying to meet people's needs. And yet he said to his disciples, because he needed to teach them this sacred principle, that God restores, and when he restores physically. You got to stop sometimes. He says in Mark 6:31, he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart to a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. If you're that busy that you can't rest and you can't eat, you're too busy. Hey, didn't he say in Psalm 46, he said, be still and know that I am God. But hey, you got to be still sometimes in life, right? Let me tell you, I believe this. One of the ways that Satan is destroying people now is he's creating so much activity that we don't take time to reflect, to meditate, and to be restored. You know, something about the old people, you know what they did? They'd sit around on the porch at the evening. They'd take that afternoon time. They would stop. They would pause. Boy, they had a handle on life that was right. But now we're so distracted by activity and things that we never stop to recalibrate and to get a right perspective. By the way, isn't that really what's messed up with him? He's got a wrong perspective, doesn't he? He's walking by sight. I got this people after me. I got this circumstance to contend with. And he's going this way and that way, right? And he's all of a sudden, he can't handle it anymore. He's overwhelmed with it all. He says, I just give up. I'm so overwhelmed. Well, you know what you need to do? You need to rest, first of all. Eat. Take care of your physical needs. You can't be restored till you take care of that. That's a biblical lesson for us, isn't it? You cannot run yourself ragged. Jesus Christ showed us that. Hey, you know, Job said the same thing in Job 10:1. My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint to myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. He needed to take time to rest his physical needs so that he can address his spiritual needs. Now, let's go back to the text. I've got to hurry now. In verses number 5 through 8, God deals with his physical needs. Look at verse 8. Verse 7, watch, I love the phrase. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. He had a 40-day rest, a 40-day sabbatical, just to rest and get his physical stamina back where it needed to be. Where it needed to be. Only after those 40 days of physical rest and restoration, then God addresses the spiritual. Watch it, verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, watch it. If you're going to be restored, it's just not eating and drinking. It's not sitting in a clinic somewhere and getting the life juices put back into you. Be on an IV. There's also another dimension. What is it? And the Word of the Lord. God's going to restore you. He's going to do it through the Word of the Lord. Don't separate yourself from the Bible. Get in the Bible. Spiritual needs. Now look what he says, verse 9. And lodged there, and behold, the Word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? When I look at spiritual restoration, you know what it starts with? In verse 9, it starts with confrontation. We would think God is a compassionate God, and He is, but His compassion drives Him to confront the errant servant. Verse 9, He confronts him. Watch it. What dost thou hear? Look again in verse 13, He repeats it. What dost thou hear? You know what God's doing? It's almost incriminatory, isn't it? Why are you here? In other words, you're over here in this area of Beersheba when you shouldn't be here. You should be back in Jezreel, where the real work is, where the real ministry is. In other words, this idea, why are you here? Who told you to come here? You're not obeying me. You brought yourself here. Confrontation. That's kind of rough, isn't it? You know what I don't like? I don't like when people point out my faults. I got 4 kids. You know what they do sometimes? That gets my dander really up. The worst words I can hear from the mouth of my child is, but you do it, Dad! Right? Oh, that didn't happen to y'all, does it? Well, guess what? God confronts His servant Elijah. You know what? Before, in spiritual, this is what makes the spiritual aspect so negative, so terrible. This is why people don't like church. This is why people don't like hard preaching. You know why? Because spiritually you must be confronted. When you're wrong, when you're wrong-headed, when you're pernicious, when you're not doing what you're supposed to do, God is not going to come and comfort you. He's going to confront you first of all. And he came to his servant, what are you doing here? Why are you doing it this way? The Word of God confronts him in verse 9. What doest thou here? And not only does the Word of God confront him, verse 10, look what it does. It begins to correct him. And he said, now he's going to defend himself just like human nature is. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain the prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Do you see the perspective? I, and me. Look at what I've done. By the way, it's wrong. He says, I am the only one left. Now that is an exaggeration, isn't it? I'm the only one left. By the way, when we are discouraged, I told you this, discouragement and depression is really self-centered, isn't it? It's esteeming yourself more than you really ought to. I deserve better. I should be treated better. I don't get what I truly deserve. Let me tell you, if you want to start with that argument, may I just say this? You know what you really deserve? You deserve to be in hell. So you know what? You being delivered from hell is enough right there. Man, that's God's grace. But let me just say this. God didn't just deliver you from hell. Look what He does for you. Man, He's given me a home. He's given me a wife. He's given me children that love me. He's given me a life that, man, other people would love to have, right? I mean, if you start itemizing things, listen, it's not just me alone. And I don't deserve any more than I have. Man, it blows me away when I start itemizing all the things God's done for me. So notice, His perspective is wrong. The emphasis is all about Himself. I. Me. And God corrects His false logic and corrects His exaggeration. Look over in verse, because He does it again in verse number 14. And He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life. Now look what He does. God has to confront him and say, no, that's not true. He talks about, there's 3,000 that haven't submitted to Baal. Look at it. Or 7,000. Look in verse 18. Yet I, God speaking, have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Worshiped him. Notice He says He has to correct him. So we see here, and we see the first part of verse 10 and verse 14, He has the I syndrome. In verse 8, in 18:13 and 18:22, hey, He's got prophets left, He's got servants left. And then He talks about, I have my servant, verse 16, Jehu. And then He begins to tell him, verse 16, I'm going to give you a companion who will help you. Verse 16 is Elisha, the son of Shaphat. So already God says, let me correct you and tell you what you're going to do. And let me just give you this last one, and I'll stop with this. Not only does He confront him and corrects him, He turns right around and commissions him in verse 15. He gives him something to do. He renews and gives him a commission. He reuses him. He gets him back on the active service list. May I say this? Depression. How do you overcome it? Well, first of all, you got to be under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. You got to let God's Word confront you. Huh? Not only do you got to let the Word of God confront you, when it does confront you and hit you on the side of the head and get your attention, you got to let it correct you. But then you let the Word of God correct you and correct your false thinking, your incorrect perspectives. You know what it's going to do? It's going to turn right around and commission you. You got to get involved. You got to do something. You can't sit there and say, I hope God makes me feel better. God wants to use you. Right? And when you start serving and doing what God has you to do, and you know it's what God has you to do, man, it's a source of strength. And then there's a sense of satisfaction that comes. And this is exactly what happens to Elijah. Jehovah is my God. I see this morning depression. A biblical description and prescription of this disorder is all right here. And I like the idea that I look here and I see that God is not done, that God certainly has a way to deal with it. Now, let me just conclude this way. Number one, we know Elijah ran. This morning, is God confronting you? Is God dealing with you? Are frustration and depression, are they the result of God's confrontation? Number two, is God correcting you? You know, in verse 4 of this text, he failed in his expectations. He wanted to have national conversions. And he said, I'm not any better than my fathers, because his fathers, the patriarchs before, couldn't change and win their generation. And here he was trying to win his generation. And he couldn't do it. You know, when our expectations, our goals remain unfulfilled in life, we get discouraged. It leads to that depression. But you know what? Maybe what we need to do is back off and say, wait a minute. Are my goals and my expectations in life really reasonable? Are they what God would have me do? And you know, does God change people and circumstances? He does. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He forgot that. And it says, and as the rivers of water, he turneth them whithersoever he will. God can change people and he can change circumstances. How about this? Is God confronting you? Is God correcting you? Maybe this morning God is commissioning you. You know what? To a preacher who's discouraged, you know what God wants to do? He wants you to keep preaching. To a Sunday school teacher who's teaching, keep teaching. To a Christian who's reaching for people, keep reaching, right? He's commissioning you. His judgment is coming. And God's work is not done. He continues it at the end of this chapter. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, there was a man named Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 6, he begins in verse 5 by saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He's discouraged. But in verse number 5, he says this, "But I have seen the King." And by the end of the chapter, in verse 8, he's saying, "Here am I, send me." He was confronted, he was corrected, and he was commissioned. And it made the difference in his life. How about us this morning? How do we stand? How are we in relation to the Lord? Are you discouraged this morning? Perhaps you need to do what Elijah did here. Maybe you need to take time to physically rest so that you can be spiritually restored. Let's stand on our feet. We'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be at your house. Thank you that, Lord, we can learn from the message of Elijah. Thank you that Elijah, even though his perspective was wrong, even though he isolated himself, even though he was all about himself, even though, Lord, he looked to people and circumstances rather than the Lord, and it led to this suicidal tendency. We pray now, Lord, that you'll work on our hearts and deliver us from our depression that hits us every once in a while. The melancholy, the discouragement that we confront, that we face. Help us get a right perspective, Lord. And may we understand when you work with us spiritually, there's a process of confrontation, of correction, and of commissioning for true restoration. Help us now, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Brother Derek's going to lead us in a song. As he does, as the music...